to have David and Eleanor Marshall at Hope Valley for the summers. I know their help has gone very appreciated over the years, and it's now my pleasure to ask David to come up and speak to us now.
Thank you very much, Dan. Thank you, David. And I want to thank the one who filled up my cup. We were singing that, weren't we? Fill my cup, Lord. And when we first got in here, or at least when I first got in here, I noticed that there wasn't a glass of water here yet. And that's not by any means a complaint, but I always like to have a glass of water up here. Just one of those things I like to have. And usually by the end of the message anyway, I need a drink of water after it all. And you probably need a break after I'm done as well. But it's my refreshment when I'm done, and sometimes before I get started. And so thank you very much for the one who brought me the water. And then we were singing that song, Fill My Cup, Lord, I Lift It Up, Lord. We'll come back to that probably in a few minutes as well. I may say something about that in a few minutes. Maybe we can turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and verse 37. And I want to thank everyone who's been praying for us and for also the camp ministry, and we appreciate very much your prayers. We're very, very much aware, as we're on the front lines in some of those things, that the Lord is the one who strengthens and sustains and provides as well. Now, many of you, in some way or another, got involved with the yard sale. And that was very much appreciated, and I realized that dollars came in, which are support to the ministry there, and I was very encouraged with that. Now, as I say all of that, I have nothing to do with the monies over there, okay? I don't get involved with that. I'm not on the board or anything like that. I'm not involved in the finances over there. But I was quite astounded at the monies that came in and that the Lord provided for the camp. And then we had also at that same time, because one of the responsibilities I have is just to be involved in getting enough staff or placing the staff or those who would apply and recruitment and so on. So a little while ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago, we were a little concerned, do we have enough staff? And we've been in that situation before. And I remember saying to somebody, well, you know, apparently the registrations for campers are really coming in. And so I thought, well, okay, if the Lord is sending children to the camp, he's going to send workers to the camp, right? And he has graciously done that, and we're very, very thankful for that. We're covered at least for the first camp anyway. I'm hoping that many who come to the first camp for staff will stay on for second camp. Some people come along and they say, well, I got to come to staff training, then go to 2 weeks of camp, and we'll see how I like that. And I hope that those who have done that are going to decide or desire to stay on with us. And so the Lord has provided that way. And then when I got to camp on Thursday night, I guess by Friday morning, I was talking to Jan DeBeermaker in the office. She said, Camp 1 is full up as far as campers is concerned. Camp 2 is also filled up. And I thought, praise the Lord. Wonderful. I know it's not all about numbers. It's not about numbers. I'm not even very good with numbers, but it's not about the numbers. But I'm just well aware of the fact that the Lord is providing monies, providing people, providing children to come to camp, and teens as well, to hear the gospel. So I know that much of that is in result to your prayer. Please keep praying that the Lord will bless in a very, very big and real way, and especially pray for those of us who are working, and that's just the Lord would give us the strength and we would look to him. So John chapter 7, verse 37, and I will be with you today, not tonight. I might be here, but I won't be speaking tonight. Our good friend Mike McPhail will be filling in tonight, and then you get a break of 2 weeks. I don't get a break of 2 weeks, but you get a break of 2 weeks from me, and then I'll be back in the latter half of July for another 3 weeks. So, you know, to put up with 3 weeks, you got to get a break, right? So John chapter 7, verse 37, together. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Then many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Let's just again ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you this morning for your blessings, your goodness toward us, and we thank you, Father, for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can read about him in your holy word. And this morning, as we would do just that, as we would consider him, we just pray that you'd point us again to him and that you'd help us to listen to what it is he has to say to us. We just pray that your Holy Spirit, who is alive today and is working today, Father, that he would work in each and every one of our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray personally just for that strength, that enabling, that guiding, that working of the Spirit in my own heart, that I might communicate faithfully the truth that you want me to communicate. And we just thank you especially for your holy word, and especially for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Now you know why I was quite struck by that song that was given out, the very last one, and I kind of wondered, you know, when that was given out, I thought, wow, I just wonder whether that'll be the last one before I get up to preach. I did not ask David Ivey to give out this hymn. I did not communicate to him. Now listen, we're going to be talking about living water in John chapter 7 and verse 37, but I'm amazed at how the Holy Spirit directs us. As we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as we let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts, it's amazing how he directs us, how he prompts us, how he shows us what he wants us to be doing. And so just as I was praying, Lord, you show me the right passage of Scripture to bring, and I was praying about that a few weeks ago because I have to prepare this message a few weeks ago. Just as I was asking the Lord to direct, and just as David Ivey was asking the Lord, show me the right songs, Lord. What about the last one before David gets up to preach? The Lord says, well, listen, how about that one? Fill my cup, Lord. And the verse says, the chorus says, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. And verse 2 says, there are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord. Now, I take time to do that. I don't usually take time to read out the hymn that we just sang, because we just sang it. We know what the words were we sang. Hopefully, we were paying attention when we were singing. But it just really struck me just how that particular song fits in very, very well with the theme that we have this morning. We actually have a theme that we're going on looking at together over the few weeks that I'm with you. As I mentioned, this is sort of a Kickstarter this morning, and then you'll get a break from me for a couple of weeks, and then we'll come back to continue the theme. But as we look at John chapter 7 and verse 37, when we look at all of that, we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was a tremendously controversial figure in his day. People didn't know quite what to make of him. That is, well, there were some, rather, who were pretty sure. Let's say it this way. There were divided opinion as to what people made of him. There were those who were violently opposed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and even the mention of his name. And there were those who were his most ardent followers, who followed him everywhere, and even after the Lord Jesus Christ had died and then ascended to heaven, were willing to lay down their lives for the Lord. Such was their devotion and their commitment to and their belief in Jesus. And then, of course, there was that crowd of people who were right in the middle. They weren't quite sure what to make of him. They were drawn to him. They found him interesting. They knew he was different from others, but they weren't committed either one way strongly or the other. The best way to say it is that they were yet undecided about Jesus. And you know, the interesting thing about the Lord Jesus is 2,000 years on, after his death, we find the same situation is prevalent today. At the mention of the name of Jesus, and if somebody was to say, well, you see, Jesus Christ says, if you were to say that in a public way or in the coffee shop or wherever you are, you're going to get mixed results to that, right? You're going to find that there are those who are violently or very upset with the mere mention of the name Jesus, that we would want to even introduce him into the conversation, or introduce him into our buildings, or give him any room or any space in our lives whatsoever, because for some reason we're very angry about that. And then there are those who are very, at the very mention of the Lord Jesus, rejoice. At the mention of the name of Jesus, their face lights up. At the mention of the name of Jesus, they say, well, you know, he's what I'm living for. And then there's a group of people in the middle, maybe undecided, maybe unconcerned. But I just want to ask you this morning, just as we begin this whole topic this morning, where do you stand in all of that? And I'm not going to, you know, push you one way or another, certainly not going to ask for a show of hands, but I truly believe that the Lord has given each one of us a human will. That is, he gives us the ability to decide. That's why there's such divergent opinions about the Lord Jesus, right? Because we have the power, the ability to decide for ourselves. I want you to know that I respect that, and I want you to know as well that I firmly believe that God respects the fact that you have the power and the right to decide for yourself. I firmly believe that. But you know what? If we have the power to decide for ourselves whether to go through a red light or not, you know, if that was what the law was, right? If the red light was a suggestion to us, that would be the best option, to stop at the red light when the traffic is going the other direction, we might have a decision about that, but we realize that there's a good decision and there's a poor decision. And so the Lord would want us to make the right decision, I believe, about him. Now this month, or I'm saying this month, this series of weeks that we're together, we're going to be looking at just a little bit, just introducing today a little bit, but then as we in the subsequent weeks, we're going to be looking at are having some consideration to the Mount of Olives. And I want to say something about the Mount of Olives. You may or may never have ever heard about that. But if you read the New Testament, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you're going to come across the place called the Mount of Olives. You come across several places, Jordan, the town of Bethany, Jerusalem, and so on. But you're going to come to that place called the Mount of Olives. And I want to just mention something about it first of all. Mount of Olives was situated just outside the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, being the capital city of Israel. And it was even during the time of the Lord Jesus. Even though the Romans were in control during the time of Jesus, Jerusalem still was the capital for the Jewish people and the capital of that area. And so we find that the Mount of Olives was just to the eastern side of Jerusalem, just outside of it. You could walk to it rather quickly. It wasn't hard to get to the mount, to the base of the Mount of Olives. It stood 2,600 feet above sea level. That means that you could probably get a pretty good view from there, right? 2,600 feet. I don't think we have any hills like that around here. But actually, Jerusalem itself was quite high. It was up on a mountain as well. So it actually stood about 300 feet above Jerusalem. The point is, as you could come out of Jerusalem, the capital city, out of the eastern side of Jerusalem, and climb up the Mount of Olives, as Jesus often did, and sit up on the Mount of Olives and look across. And as you would look across, you would see that great city, Jerusalem. You'd see the palaces of King Herod and of the Roman Empire and so on. And then you would also see a beautiful series of buildings that were there, and the most important building being the temple, the place of the worship of the Jewish people, the place that the Bible would call the house of God, the place that God had said he was going to dwell amongst his people in. So if you went up that Mount of Olives, you would see that. I mention all of this because you notice I did go into chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Every one of our messages will have a connection to the Mount of Olives, and my connection to it, or rather my interest in that, is just the fact that Jesus, in his last week that he was alive, and at times before that as well, had quite a connection to the Mount of Olives. And of course, it's really the Lord Jesus I'm interested in, but I want to know why he was going there, what he was doing there, what he saw when he was there. That's about all that I want to say about that for now, except maybe I should say just one or two other things. In the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives is hardly mentioned at all. But in the Old Testament, we do read about King David, the first real great king of Israel. He was the second king of Israel, but he was the first real great one. And actually, every subsequent king of Judah, or of the city that would have ruled from Jerusalem, was a descendant of King David. It was promised that the Messiah, the Savior, the coming one, the king, would be descended from David. Jesus himself was descended from David. He was within that royal line. And so that was something we know about that. But David, in his own day, had his son Absalom rebel against him and take the throne. And if any of you who are Old Testament students, just kind of take this information, tuck it into your brain. But we know that when David, or rather Absalom, came in and took the city of Jerusalem and took the throne, David had to get out in a hurry because his life was at stake. And he went out onto the Mount of Olives and crossed over the Mount of Olives as he headed east. And he went out weeping on the Mount of Olives because he was chased out of town. He was the king that wasn't wanted anymore. So just take that and tuck that away in your brain. The other thing I want to mention, maybe for some of the Old Testament students, is that in the Old Testament, some of you might remember that Ezekiel, the prophet, saw that when the nation of Israel was rebelling against God, there was a time when he saw in a vision form the glory of God, or the presence of God, getting up and leaving the temple. It hovered above the temple and left the temple and went out onto the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives ascended to heaven. What it was an indication of was this, is that in the Old Testament at that time that God had deserted his people. God was done with his people. He wasn't going to live amongst his people anymore. And it wasn't too long after that the Babylonian army came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed that temple. So just tuck that away in your brain. Those are the Old Testament examples or references to the Mount of Olives. So there isn't much mentioned in the Old Testament about it, but that is what we have. But in the New Testament, there's numerous times that we read about Jesus being on the Mount of Olives. And hopefully over the next few weeks, I'll connect all those or some of those dots for you. Well, let's come into then chapter 7 and verse 37. And just look at this whole area of disbelief, this whole area of confusion or controversy about the person of Jesus. And as we come into chapter 7, verse 37, we read these words, "On the last day, that great day of the feast." What is that last day? What is the feast? If we're going to understand what Jesus is about to say, we need to understand what the feast was. The Jews had seven feasts that they were given by God in the Old Testament that they had to celebrate every year. And they were to come to Jerusalem, and they were to come collectively together and come to the temple to celebrate these feasts. These were times of reflection and of worship of God. We might think of things that are similar today, where we pause and we give thanks and we recollect what God has done for us, and we might give thanks to him. We might think of Easter, when we might pause and reflect that Jesus died and then he rose again from the dead. That's a celebration we would have, right? We will feast as well. And then we have Christmas, when we celebrate the fact that Jesus was born into the world and that God sent his Son. God himself came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have those times of remembrance, of celebration, as we look back and we think about those things. For the Jewish people, they had seven feasts when they'd come to Jerusalem, and they would reflect on what God had done for them. And this particular feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the last of the seven feasts. And actually, if you had been in Jerusalem at that time, in fact, anywhere across Israel, but especially around Jerusalem, you would have seen, and they still do this, by the way, some of them still do, they would build little shelters, little huts, out of sticks, out of branches, and they'd cover them over with leaves and branches and so on, and they would set them up in their housetops or out in the courtyard, not in the temple, but all around and on their own houses. And of course, their houses had flat roofs. That was their deck, by the way. If they want to reflect or get some sun or some quietness or something, that's where you went to. And so it was the sort of the quiet spot to get to. They'd have a ladder or a set of stairs on the outside. But on the roofs and in the courtyard and throughout the town, you would see these little huts, these little structures, and the family would go in there and live there for the week for that particular feast. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Little Huts, if you want to call it that way, the Feast of Houses was all about, was the fact that they were to get into those little huts and live there for the week, and they would celebrate God. Now, what was that all about? It was a commemoration of the fact that they had been brought out of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt. And God had sent Moses, and they had been delivered out of Egypt, and they traveled for many years through the desert, and they lived in little shelters, in tents. They camped out in the wilderness, but God was with them, and God was looking after them. And so as they reenacted this, what they were reflecting on was that God had taken them out of that old land, and God had been with them, and God had proven that he was with them. You might even remember, by the way, that God said, "Now I want you to build another tabernacle in the Old Testament, and that's the place where I'm going to dwell amongst you." Later on, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. It was still God's house. It was the place that God was dwelling amongst his people. And so on the Feast of Tabernacles, they looked at that. And not only that, but there was something else that they were looking at as well. They were looking backwards to what God had done, but they were looking forwards to what God had promised. Because God had promised that he was going to send a deliverer. God had promised that the Messiah, the Savior, would come. God had promised that he himself would come and once again would indwell the temple. You see, at this time, he wasn't really there. He had departed. Ezekiel had seen that. But he said, "I will come to the temple. The deliverer, the Messiah, will come to the temple once again, and God will dwell amongst his people." The Jews looked forward to that. For one thing, they were under Roman rule. And prior to that, they'd been under Greek rule. And prior to that, they'd been under the Persian rule. And prior to that, they'd been under Babylonian rule. And they were just longing for the day when God would send that deliverer and once again dwell amongst his own people. And so they think about all of those things as they were in their little huts and reading their Bibles and discussing those things and looking forward to it all. Now, on the last day of the very last day of the feast, it went for 7 days, and then there was an eighth day that was added on. And on that eighth day, apparently, what would happen is the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and he'd go down and he'd get a cup of water, or he would get a jug of water, a pitcher of water, and he would go back to the temple with it, and he'd go back to the altar, and on the side of the altar, beside or on top of the altar, he would pour out water. Now, that wasn't actually legislated in the commands that they were given, but it was something that they'd added on just to kind of think about something, that it was a commemoration of the fact that when they were in the wilderness, when they'd been traveling through that desert, God had given them water in the desert. Remember that? Remember that Moses, he struck the rock and the water came out of the rock, and God provided for the people. They would have died had they not had the water. They would have perished in the wilderness, but God was the one who gave them the water. And so they would take that water and they'd pour it out beside the altar in commemoration of what God had done for them. And on that last day of the feast, and I'd like to suggest that it was probably just around that time, or maybe just after, or just when the priest had gone to go get the water, on that last day of the feast, as the Lord is in the courtyard of the temple and all the people are gathered around to watch that particular event, he stands and he cries out and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." If you are thirsty, he said, come to me. And there's obviously a connection between what the priest is doing, as it's a reenactment of how God had provided the water that the people needed lest they die, and there's a connection with what he's saying. If you're thirsty, he says, come to me. Now, what does that really mean? Well, we all get thirsty sometimes, and we realize that without water, if we go long enough, we're going to die. I didn't die yesterday, obviously, because I'm here, but we were at the mall yesterday, and I was too cheap to go buy a drink. I just was. actually maybe too embarrassed. I didn't have any change on me. And she said, just put it on your debit card. I said, I'm not going to put a dollar on my debit card at Timmy's, you know, for an apple juice or something. So I just didn't do that. Maybe that's pride. I'm sorry. But nonetheless, but I saved a buck or whatever it was, right? And on the way home, I did what my wife told me I shouldn't do, but I did it anyway. I said, Ruthanna, that drink that you had earlier on, there's none left, eh? She said, no, Dad, it's all gone. Okay. Well, I was thirsty, but I thought, I'll wait till I get back home. I wasn't going to die, but I tell you, it's not nice to feel thirsty. That's why I appreciate the water up here. It's not nice to feel thirsty. It's not nice to feel parched, right? It's not a nice feeling. We can't wait to get the water. You know the amazing thing about water, though? You drink it, you feel great. If it's a hot day, half an hour later, you're thirsty again. I was outside cutting, splitting the wood because we burn wood in the winter and all that. I find I go for half an hour, take a drink. I go another half hour, 10 minutes, take another drink. And I'm always thirsty when I'm doing that kind of a work. And the Lord said, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. Now, let's get that connection. What does he mean, come to me and drink? What does he mean about being thirsty? He says, listen, I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about believing. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, let's keep going maybe. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. One thing that's obvious, Jesus is not talking about a physical thirst. Jesus is not talking about a thirsting in the body. If we're thirsting in the body, there's usually, for us, usually lots of water around. There was lots of water around at the temple that they could go, they could get a drink somewhere. And most of them probably carried some along with them and so on. He's not talking about a physical thirsting, but he's talking about a spiritual thirsting, and he's talking about faith. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me. To drink means to believe in him. He says, I'm offering something to you, and if you're spiritually thirsty and looking for that which will satisfy your soul and satisfy your spiritual need, he says, I've got the answer. Now, that's interesting, right? In the Old Testament, in the wilderness, the only place at that time when everybody was thirsty, the only place you were going to get water was from the rock, and God had done that. And God gave the water from the rock. And now Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to understand something. Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, and God, you're celebrating that God, the fact that God was with you, and I want you to understand, if you're spiritually thirsty, I'll quench the thirst. Now, do you grab that? That's a claim of the Lord Jesus. That's an exclusive claim of the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm the source. He says, who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He says, you come to me and you put your faith in me and you trust me. You've got to come to me and you've got to trust me. I'll satisfy the longing of your soul and I'll place the water right in your heart. You'll have a river of water in your heart. Now that sounds strange to you, but we understand he's talking in spiritual terms, and then we're given the explanation that those believing in him would receive. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. In the Old Testament, it says this, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then we also read this as well. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And then Jesus said to the woman at the well, because we were singing about her, that was what our last song was about, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I wonder if you're catching anything of what the Lord is saying, what he's claiming. What he's saying is this. There is a thirsting, there is a longing in the heart in the soul of every individual that physical things can't satisfy. There is an emptiness. There's a dryness. You know, you can go through life and enjoy lots of different things. You can enjoy sports. You can enjoy computers. You can enjoy your family. There's a lot of things that do maybe bring satisfaction to us. But at the end of the day, there still remains something of an emptiness, a dryness. What is it all for? What does it all mean? What is the purpose for life? What is it I'm lacking? Jesus says, if you're thirsty spiritually, I've got the answer, and I'll place my Holy Spirit in you. I'll place the person of the Holy Spirit. God will come and reside in you. Think of the Feast of Tabernacles when they were looking forward to God coming and living amongst them. And he's saying, if you come to me and you put your trust in me, I will place the person of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. He'll come and he'll take up residence in you, and you will have everlasting life. And you will have everlasting satisfaction. I want you to think about that very carefully. Not only does he give us satisfaction today, but the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day as well. Now, he's not saying we won't have problems. He's not saying we won't have difficulties. He's not saying we won't have sorrows. But he says you'll have a satisfaction. And you'll have the answer. And you'll have a joy that's inside because I've given you spiritual life. That's what people need. You see, without the Lord, what he's saying is you're going to die spiritually and be dead spiritually without me. But if you come to me, I will make you alive spiritually, and I will give you everlasting life. He's saying that beyond the grave, there's purpose. Beyond the grave, there's heaven. Beyond the grave, there's everlasting joy if we know the Lord Jesus, if we've come to him. Well, you know, I don't know if they really stopped and thought about that as Jesus was there at the temple, and as they're looking for the Lord to come someday, for God to come amongst his people, there he was in human flesh. Because the Bible says that he was God the Son, that he is God the Son, that he came into this world, that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And there he was walking amongst the temple, and he says, I'm here. And he announces it to them. He says, I am offering it to you. He doesn't force it on them, but he offers it to them, and it's up to them to bring it, to come and to receive it. Why don't you look at the reaction in verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, they realized, listen, he's a spokesman for God. He's making claims, and obviously God is speaking through him. But I want you to notice that they said, this is the prophet. They'd had lots of prophets. They'd had lots of prophets since Moses. Moses was one of the first great prophets they had, and they had lots of prophets since them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, lots of different prophets, lots of great prophets. What do they mean when they say, this is the prophet? We see in the Bible, Moses predicted this. God told Moses this particular thing in Deuteronomy 18, verse 5. 18 verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. He says, listen, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me. Like me. Well, how was Jesus like Moses in any way that Isaiah wasn't like, or Jeremiah wasn't like? I mean, Moses spoke for God, Jesus spoke for God, but so did Isaiah, so did Jeremiah. Yeah, but Moses brought the people out of slavery. And Moses, in that sense, you know, brought salvation to the people. He was the deliverer that God sent. And there was no other prophet who was a deliverer in that way. But Moses said, there's coming a day when there's another prophet who's going to arise like me, and he's the deliverer, and you better listen to him. And so some of them said, this is the prophet. We're pretty sure, because we've read about that. There's supposed to be a prophet someday. We're looking for him, and this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? See, some said he's the prophet, some said he's the Christ. You see, the Bible also talked about the Christ, the King, the Anointed One coming someday. We understand today, from our perspective, as we look back, we realize that he's called the Christ, he's also called the prophet. He's one and the same. They were a little confused. They thought maybe there was two different individuals, but he's one and the same. And so some of them said, he's the prophet. And others said, well, I'm not so sure about that, but I think he's maybe the Christ. But some said, well, I'm not sure if he is the Christ, because hasn't the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? See, Jesus isn't from Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth, isn't he? That's where he grew up. Yeah, but they didn't do their homework, did they? He was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled what the prophecy said. Micah 5 and verse 2 said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be born, was going to come from Bethlehem. And he was born there. But you see, the crowd, as they're making decisions, trying to figure out what to make of the Lord Jesus, you realize that part of the problem is they don't really have the facts, right? They don't really know the Bible. They know it some, but they haven't either really checked out the Lord Jesus. And they're trying to come to a decision about him. And I'd say that they're the ones who are right in the middle. Maybe you're like that this morning. Not quite sure what to make of the Lord Jesus. I know he's a great figure. I know he's a good man. I know he was sent from God. But you're not quite sure just what to make of him. And you're in the middle somewhere. What I'd say to you is this. Check out the facts and read the Word of God for yourself. I want you to notice in verse 45, it says, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to him, why have you not brought him? Earlier on, we read about the temple priests, the authorities in the temple, who did not like the Lord Jesus, who were opposed to him, who saw him as a threat to their own authority. I mean, he would walk into the temple courtyard and start teaching the people, and he spoke with authority to the people. Why did he do that? Because he's the living God, and he has the right to address the people. And they felt threatened by his authority and by the way he came in. And so they sent out the temple guards to go and arrest him. Now, I want you to think about these temple guards for a moment. They got a pretty good job. Some jobs in Israel, you know, they weren't so good. If you're a farmer, you're relying on the weather. And anybody who's ever farmed, you know, that's sort of a dicey thing, isn't it? It's hard, you know, but they had a job in which they could go to work 9 to 5, whatever it was, every day. And they had a secure job being the security force at the temple. And they were to guard the temple precincts and make sure that those who weren't allowed to come in and everybody was being orderly and all the rest of it. Now, their job depends on doing what they're told to do, and they're told, go and get that man Jesus and bring him right here. And they go out with every intention of going and doing that because their job depends on it. And their money depends on it. And their provision for their family depends on it. But as they go, they come back again empty-handed, and they're asked, why didn't you bring him? And this is their answer. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Have you listened to what he said? You know, as they would be going there, obviously as they'd be approaching, they'd hear the words. And not only that, but they'd stand there, and they'd realize what he has to say is beyond anything else we've ever heard before. He's making claims beyond anything anybody's ever heard before. And one thing that I do know, regardless of what they really thought about the Lord Jesus, is they knew, we'd better not arrest this man. This man is different from everyone else. They didn't want to be accountable for arresting a man, for being any part of turning in a man who they felt had been sent from God. And so these ordinary palace guards or temple guards, as they go, they come back empty-handed. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Folks, I believe that's absolutely true still to this day. Nobody who's ever lived and walked on this planet Earth has ever spoken like this man, because he spoke with authority. He spoke with love, always with love. Oh, he spoke angrily sometimes, but always with love. Are the two compatible? Yes. You speak angrily to your children sometimes in love. Because you love them, and that's why you rebuke them, right? Now, when you lose your temper, that's not really love anymore. But we have to understand the difference, right? So Jesus spoke with authority, and he spoke with love, and he spoke the truth. Everything rang as the truth. There was not one word of error, of lie, of deceit. He never said anything out of pride or for false gain. He never in any way duped the people, or, you know, never could anybody say, well, I have to go check that out and then find out what he had to say was wrong. Nobody ever spoke like this man. And they said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? They said, you know what? None of us have believed in him, so how come you guys? Are you becoming his disciples now too? What they were saying is, we're the religious leaders here, and we're in charge, so you got to follow our lead. Listen, folks, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be bullied by anybody into what you need to believe about him. I would suggest to you that you ask God for yourself, who is this Jesus? Somebody might say this morning, I don't know if I even believe in God. Well, you know what? If you don't believe in God, you got nothing to lose by doing this. But I'd suggest you do this. Lord, God, if you're there, then I'm going to ask you to show me what's so special about this man, Jesus, because I want to know. Listen, if he's not real, you got nothing to lose. But if he's real, he'll answer the question. And I believe that he is real, and I believe that he will answer that. If you say it sincerely, Lord, if you really are there, you show me what's so special about this Jesus. And something else I'd suggest you do is you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke and John, the first four books in the New Testament, and read about the Lord Jesus with an open heart, with an open mind, listening especially to what Jesus is saying. And you know what? I believe that the Lord will, if he could show these ordinary people what he was saying, and people could understand, then today, ordinary people today can understand him. There's one of the men who was there. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it says, in verse 50. Now, some of you will remember Nicodemus. We read about him three times in the New Testament. And the first time, he's pretty timid. He comes to Jesus by nighttime. You know, he was one of the religious rulers, actually. He was one of that group that was rejecting the Lord Jesus, but he was interested, and he knew that there was something special about Jesus, and he came at nighttime in John chapter 3, and he came at nighttime, and he talked to Jesus, and said, we know that you've been sent from God, and Jesus says, listen, I'll tell you what you need to know. You need everlasting life. You need spiritual life. And if you trust in me, if you believe in me, I'll place the Holy Spirit within you, and you'll have everlasting life. Nicodemus, that's what you're missing. That's what you need. It's not religion you need. Now, you know, religious knowledge or knowledge about the Bible is very important, but he says, that's not what gets you there. That doesn't satisfy the longing. It's me you need. He says, I'll give you everlasting life, and I'll place everlasting life in you in the person of the Holy Spirit who'll come and live amongst you. Nicodemus is right there in John chapter 7 when this whole controversy is going on, and he says in front of his peers, now he's getting a little bolder, right? And there he is. He hasn't come right out in the open, but right now he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Is it right for us to come to a conclusion about someone if we haven't even listened to him? Nicodemus was right on the mark there. And if you don't grab anything else out of it this morning, if you're still confused about the Lord Jesus, or maybe undecided, or maybe you've decided you want nothing to do with him, I want you to think about this for a moment. Is it sensible to come to a conclusion about someone if you haven't even listened to him yet? I wouldn't want you to be my juror, I'll tell you that much. If I was the guy on trial, I wouldn't want you to be my juror if you haven't listened to the facts. If you haven't listened to any word I've said, if you haven't even heard anything about my story, I don't think I'd like you to be my juror, frankly, right? It just isn't right. You cannot come to a right conclusion about someone without reading or listening or hearing. Folks, you cannot reject Jesus if you haven't listened very carefully to what he's saying. And you cannot say, you know, the word of God isn't the truth if you haven't read the truth. I don't mean little bits, if you haven't read the truth. You can't say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are full of contradictions or whatever, or that Jesus never claimed to be God, if you haven't read it for yourself, because I believe he did claim to be God. And I believe that he is God, and that's why he's able to give us everlasting life. And so Nicodemus rightly says that. He says, you know what, we can't come to our own conclusions until we've listened to him. Let's go down finally to verse 53 at the end of that. I think Nicodemus, what he has to say, ends the conversation. And it says at the end of that, in verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. There they are. They've been living in their own little houses, in their own little shacks, camping out, celebrating the fact that God had been with them in the past, looking forward to the fact that God will come and deliver us someday and will dwell amongst us again. And there is Jesus, the God the Son, walking amongst them. He's right there. And he's saying, furthermore, if you trust me, I'll place the Holy Spirit in your life, and God will be with you always, living in your life, satisfying your spiritual needs, giving you that reason for life, giving you that everlasting life. And they listen to all of that, and they all go back to their own house, just like that's the end of the ball game, I guess, so we'll go do the next thing that we do. We go back to our own lives. And you know what? I read in John chapter 8, verse 1, and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Do you remember what happened to King David when he wasn't wanted by his own son? I'm out of here. Go up in the Mount of Olives. Remember what happened when I talked about Ezekiel seeing the vision of God leaving the temple and going out on the Mount of Olives? Why was that? Because his own people were saying, don't think we really want you around. I want to suggest to you, it's a very dangerous thing to reject God and to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not always going to come knocking, you know. But if he's knocking today, and you'll know it in your heart, you'll know in your heart if somehow what I've said is ringing true in your ears and ringing in your heart. And I want to suggest to you that's God speaking to you, not me. God. I'm not saying that I'm God. I don't mean that. But God, by his Holy Spirit, who's here today, speaking to your heart, saying Jesus Christ wants to come into your life and forgive you and save you and give you everlasting life. If that seems to be ringing in your heart today somehow, that something of what I've said seems to be ringing true, I want you to understand something. It's a dangerous thing to reject Jesus. It's a dangerous thing to reject God. We need everlasting life. We need spiritual life. We need hope beyond the grave. We need forgiveness for our sins. We need to know that we're going to be in heaven someday and forever with God. Isn't that great to think that God will be with you in your life every day? You know, without him, listen, if you reject him, you can't say he's with you. Some folks say that, right? Well, it's been great because I know God's with me and he's in, you know, with me and all that. He's not with you. He might be speaking to you. He might be just, you know, every now and again bumping into your life somehow. I can say it that way, and showing that he's there. But he's not really in your life if you've never responded to him and asked him to be in your life, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to bring that satisfaction, that everlasting life that he promises. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever received the Lord Jesus? What do I mean by that? Jesus said, well, this is how you do it. You come to me. You come to me and you believe in me. You put your faith in me. And that's what it's all about this morning. I haven't given the whole gospel. I haven't explained really very much about Jesus dying on the cross. But I want you to understand this morning, Jesus wants to forgive you of your sins and give you everlasting life. He says, you just come to me. You're thirsting for that. He says, you'll come to me and you trust me. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. And there's many here this morning who have been saved that way because they've come to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, fill my cup up. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I want to be made whole. I want to know you as my own personal Savior. If you've never done that, maybe you may do that this morning. Father, we just thank you again for your blessings. We thank you for this message of hope. Lord, so many thirsty people in the temple, so many people who turned away, just a few who followed, some who were bolder than others, some who were in the background maybe, some who were willing to lay down their life because they'd come to Christ. So many, Father, yet undecided. Father, we realize that this is the time that you give to us today to personally know the Lord Jesus as our own Savior. And I pray for anybody in this room right now, Lord, who's never trusted him. I just pray, Lord, that you'll show them how thirsty they really are, how much they really need you, what you're offering to them in offering eternal life. And today that they might come to him and say, Lord, I'm thirsty. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. I want to know that satisfaction of having you in my life and having forgiveness. We just pray this, Father, today for that individual this morning in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If that's you this morning that I was just praying for, that we were just praying for it collectively, and you'd like some help, we'd be glad to help you. You can talk to somebody who brought you, who invited you, somebody who was on the platform, somebody who greeted you. We would be glad to help you. And so if you would like some help today, please don't leave. We're not the one to give the satisfaction, but we'd like to be able to try to help you to come to the Lord Jesus if that's the help that you'd like to have. So if that's you this morning, please don't leave. Please don't go away thirsty. Please come to him today if that's what you need to do.